Ask that you would open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8, as we're continuing our sermon series through Romans, Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading this morning from verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, and it says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. When we come to the great eschatological promises of the Scriptures, we often turn to the great images and passages that speak about the final judgment. We unfortunately and typically look exclusively to the final judgment as the focal eschatological event. Now, while it's true that the final judgment is a great eschatological event, we must recognize that there are many other things in the Scriptures, many other events that fall into the category of eschatology. We see, for example, that the prophet Malachi makes an eschatological promise when he says in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And we see that God promises through Malachi that he will send Elijah as a forerunner to this great eschatological judgment. And we know that this eschatological promise was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. For Christ Himself tells His apostles that John the Baptist was the Elijah, or is the Elijah, who was to come. So this, of course, couches the entire ministry of Christ in terms of eschatology. And we see this even from the pen of the author of Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews writes in the first two verses of the book, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." In other words, beloved, we now live in the last days. The eschaton has dawned. The eschaton has been inaugurated in the person, in the work, in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And I have labored this point for who knows how many weeks now. We can see that we are living in the last days. We are living in the eschaton then. Now, it's with this idea in mind that we should see the connection between the passage that is before us and an Old Testament eschatological promise. At first glance, when we read verses 1 through 8 of the 8th chapter of Romans, we might not notice that we are reading a passage of Scripture that is steeped in eschatology. We read over this passage, and our minds perhaps immediately shift to the topic of soteriology, or to the issues of salvation. Personal salvation is that. In other words, our minds drift to the issues related to the ordo salutis, or to the order of salvation. In other words, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. We must not, however, forget to see this passage as it is connected with the historia salutis, or the history of redemption, i.e. the march and progress of redemptive history. God's unfolding plan of how He is to redeem His people as it unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. Namely, do we recognize that this passage has implications both for our doctrines of salvation and our doctrine of eschatology? You see, beloved, earlier in the worship service, we read from the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 16 through 32, a passage replete with eschatological promises. God promised His people through the prophet Ezekiel that He would sanctify His great name, in verse 23. That He would take us, His people, from among the nations, in verse 24. That He would sprinkle His people and cleanse us with water and cleanse us from all filthiness, in verse 25. That He would give His people new hearts and place a new spirit within them. Replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Not only that, but that He would put His Holy Spirit within us and cause us to walk in His statutes. In other words, cause us to be obedient to His law, verse 27. And that we as His people would keep God's statutes or keep God's law as a result of the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit, again in verse 27. All of these things that we read of in Ezekiel 36 constitute an eschatological promise that God Himself would deliver His people. Well, let's keep this eschatological promise, and if you will, its sub-promises, all of the things that I have just elaborated, as we examine the passage from Paul before us, and recognize not only the connection here that this passage deals with our personal salvation, but how our personal salvation is connected with the whole of redemptive history, is connected from Genesis to Revelation. Notice verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now recall the overall context in which we find this verse. Remember that Paul has given us an antidote to an over-realized eschatology. In other words, the idea that we no longer sin anymore because we're united to Christ. We're united to Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life. We're no longer living under the dominion of sin and death, and therefore we do not desire to live an antinomian life or a life of lawlessness. We live under grace and not under the ministry of condemnation of the law. And we live under the aegis of the age to come and of the power of the age to come. Yet, as Paul has told us, this does not mean that we are free from sin. As we've seen over the last 2 weeks, believers, though they are justified in the sight of Christ, though we have received the imputed righteousness of Christ that's received by faith, we still have the remnants of sin within us. And this causes an intense conflict for the believer, which Paul couches in terms of a fierce battle, a fierce warfare. Now, if the believer has this intense battle connected with obedience to God's law, then should this not therefore mean that the believer standing before God, or namely his salvation, is in jeopardy? In other words, look at the march. Paul is saying we're new creatures in Christ. We are from under the dominion of sin and death. We have been raised to walk in the newness of life. He says, but we still struggle with sin. I.e., here are these issues connected with our justification. But here we have our sanctification. We still do battle with the remnants of sin. So now, if we still do battle with sin, Paul begins to turn to the issue of, well, wait a minute. If we still do battle with sin, does that mean, therefore, that our standing before God's throne is in danger? Does that maybe mean that we're not saved? And this is why Paul says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He reminds his recipients that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ and walk according to the Spirit. For those who have received justification by faith, the imputed righteousness of Christ, there is no condemnation for us. As I said last week, our salvation is not predicated upon our sanctification. Our salvation is predicated upon our justification. And what Paul is essentially saying here is that though we struggle long and hard with the remnants of sin, there is no condemnation for us because we are in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He reiterates the point that we are no longer under the dominion of sin and death. There are only two places where a believer or where a person can stand on the day of judgment. Paul has told us in the fifth chapter of Romans, if we recall, that we either stand condemned in Adam or we stand righteous in Christ. Not by our own works, but by His works, the works of Christ alone. And this is exactly what Paul spells out in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Notice that Paul continues to argue and to assail the idea that we can somehow earn our salvation. Notice that he is not saying ultimately that the law is weak, but rather it is we who are weak. And by the law, we cannot save ourselves. There is no such thing, and we are totally impotent when it comes to a works-based salvation. The law is incapable of saving a person because all people are sinful and we cannot fulfill the obligations, the righteous obligations and demands of the law. But notice what Paul says. It is Christ, however, whom God the Father sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul says, that is, as a man, though Christ himself was sinless, to fulfill the obligations of the law. Notice how Paul has come here full circle. He was talking about this in Romans chapter 5, saying that no, Christ fulfills the obligations of the law, and he has come now full circle. We're new creatures in Christ. We've been raised to the newness of life to produce the fruit of righteousness unto Christ. Ah, but we still struggle with sin because our victory is not complete. It has been inaugurated, but it has not been consummated. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because our salvation is not based upon our works, it is based upon the works of another, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice for what purpose Christ was sent. We see that God did not simply erase the debt of sin, as some might erroneously think, but rather Christ was sent to pay the penalty. He met the righteous requirements of the law. He fulfilled it on our behalf. That is why we cannot have a works-based salvation, because we can't earn it, but Christ has earned it for us. Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, and it is imputed to us by faith in our justification. We fulfill the law by virtue of our union with Christ, and by virtue of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Now this might all seem rather redundant, because Paul has covered these truths in previous chapters of Romans, as I keep on alluding, but yet don't forget the overall context. This is in the context of Paul telling his readers that though they are new creatures in Christ, that they still struggle with sin. And even though they still struggle with sin, that this does not affect their salvation. They are saved again, beloved. If I have to hammer this point once, I'll hammer it a million times. We are saved by our justification, not our sanctification. Now notice how Paul begins to spell out here the difference, if you will, of those who are in Adam versus those who are in Christ in verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul here further explains that it is the unregenerate person, this is why the unregenerate person cannot earn his salvation. And conversely, why it is that a believer would never live an antinomian life, a life of lawlessness. Those who are unregenerate or who live according to the desires of the flesh only desire to pursue death. Beloved, this is further confirmation that the second half of chapter 7 of Romans is Paul writing as a regenerate man. that he struggles with doing what is good. Because here Paul says that the unregenerate man is at enmity with God. He doesn't struggle over doing what is good. But as I said, conversely, Paul is addressing the issue of why a Christian would never live an antinomian life. Remember that Paul says earlier in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds. And then he picks up the issue or the question of, well, if sin abounds where grace abounds, then let us sin all the more that grace may abound all the more. If God's in the business of forgiving sins, then let's let her rip. But Paul's saying, no, that is not the mindset of the Christian. Notice how the overall question that he is answering is this is why a Christian would never live that kind of a life unchecked. And ultimately, why is it that the Christian would never live this way? Because the Spirit of God indwells him. Because of his union with Christ. Because his mind is not set upon the desires of the flesh. His mind is not set upon death. His mind is set upon the things of the Spirit. His mind is set upon the goodness of the law and his desire to be obedient to the law. Now, recall the prophecy of Ezekiel and compare this with what we have seen in these first 8 verses of chapter 8. Hopefully, you've been doing this as we've surveyed the passage, and this will be somewhat redundant. Nevertheless, I would be out of a calling here if I did not proceed, so let's proceed. Remember that Ezekiel said, or that the God said through the prophet Ezekiel, that he would sprinkle clean water on us and cleanse us from all filthiness. Notice Paul. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of him, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are cleansed in Christ, and because of Christ's sacrifice. Remember that Ezekiel told the people that God would give us new hearts and a new spirit, replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That God himself, in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, would put his Holy Spirit within us, cause us to walk in his statutes, that we would keep God's law as a result of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Again, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Notice that we fulfill the obligations of the law, not only because of the work of Christ, but because of the Holy Spirit producing the desire within us to be obedient to the law of God. Beloved, this passage is steeped in eschatological promises from Ezekiel. It is steeped in those promises from Ezekiel. As I have said before, and you can compare it with Hebrews 6, verse 5, as I've pointed out before, we live by the powers of the age to come. We live by the powers of the age to come. Now, why and what is the significance of all of this? Remember why Paul began this extended argument. I've said this earlier in the sermon, and I'll say it again. He is refuting the idea that the grace of God would somehow encourage people to sin. It would somehow, if where sin abounds, grace abounds, then let us sin all the more that grace may abound all the more. And what Paul is doing is he is reaching back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show why, salvifically speaking and eschatologically speaking, this is not the case. That this is the very fulfillment of the promise that God made concerning his people. I'm going to read again. Turn back over to Ezekiel in the 36th chapter. I want us to see this in Ezekiel 36, verses 16 and following. I want us to see this connection because it is so crucial. Remember that Paul is responding to the charge of antinomianism. And again, notice how these issues are tied up with the doctrine of salvation, the order of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, but that it is also connected with the historia salutis, the history of redemption, eschatology. These two are intertwined together. Verse 16 of Ezekiel 36, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity." Notice how God uses the prophet Ezekiel to say that the people of God were sinful, and he likens it to a menstruous woman. He says, "Therefore, verse 18, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of his land." What is it that the Israelites were doing? They were living a life of antinomianism. They were living lawlessly, full of idolatry. So much so that the nations were saying, "These are the people of God? They look no different than us." Notice God's concern is for the antinomian life of his people. And what does he say in verse 21? "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Notice the overall intent and purpose here is that Paul is saying, are you kidding me? Far from antinomianism, God is glorifying his name. He is sanctifying his name, which was formerly profaned among the nations. He is gathering in people from every land, every tribe, every tongue, and he is glorifying himself by placing his spirit within them, by filling the obligations of the law through Christ, and by replacing their hearts of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, by the power and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, so that they walk in obedience to the commands of God, and so that they glorify the name of God among the nations. Paul is saying that this is a great fulfillment of this eschatological promise. Far from antinomianism, God is glorifying his name through his people. What God's people are powerless to do in their own power, or should I say lack thereof, God does in and through us for his name's sake, for his glory. Just as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship." Created for what? "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The grace of God does not encourage lawlessness. The grace of God brings about holiness. It produces good works because this is what God desired to do from the outset. Now, beloved, when we stop to consider all of this, these great eschatological promises fulfilled in the person and work of Christ and applied to us by the person and work of the Holy Spirit, do we realize the implications of this? When we contemplate our good works, do we recognize simply our good works in connection with our personal salvation? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of sanctification. Or do we also recognize our good works in connection with the history of redemption, our good works in connection with the eschatology of this passage? The Israelites profaned the name of the Lord among the nations by their disobedience to God's law, but we have been called, justified, adopted, and are sanctified so that we would perform good works to glorify the name of God throughout the nations. Beloved, our good works are the fulfillment of these eschatological promises. How many of us have ever thought of our good works as eschatological signs? I would be very surprised if very many of us have. That when you bring that cup of cold water to one who is in thirst, that is the fulfillment of an eschatological promise in a sense. That when we love one another, that is a fulfillment of an eschatological promise through the prophet Ezekiel so long ago. That when we give to the church with a joyful heart, that is the fulfillment of an eschatological promise. When we mourn with those who mourn, or when we rejoice with those who rejoice, that too is the fulfillment of an eschatological promise. Do we seek the eschatology, if you will, in our good works? And why is it that God desired to do all of this? Do you remember? It's not for our name's sake, but to sanctify His holy name, to glorify Himself. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When we give of our time, our resources, minister to the needs of others, love one another, we shine forth the eschatological glory of Christ amidst the inhabitants of this present evil age. Perhaps I should say, how then should we live? How then should we look at our good works? When we read a passage such as this, we have to recognize its connection with the Old Testament. When we read a passage like this, we must see the implications both for our personal salvation as well as the connections with the context of redemptive history. Soteriology and eschatology, salvation and the last things. When we read a passage like this, we must realize that the eschatological promises of God have come to fruition through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit and are manifest in us. Who would have thought? No wonder Paul says that we are but clay vessels so that the glory of Christ would shine forth through us. If I may close with an analogy, I'm not talking about nightmares, I'm talking about dreams. And when we dream, we typically dream perhaps about the future and what it might be like. In our dreams, of course, everything is perfect. Everything is how we would like it to be. Not a thing is out of place. Well, here we see in this passage, especially when we look at Ezekiel, God's dreams, if you will, for the future. How He wants things to be exactly. How He dreams of what the future will look like. Everything down to the smallest thing. Do we realize then that God is the dreamer and that we are the fulfillment of His dreams? Mind-boggling. Mind-boggling when you think of it. That sinful creatures, poor, pitiful, miserable such as we, would be the fulfillment of God's dreams. What a wondrous thought that is. What a humbling thought that is. That Christ would redeem us and manifest His eschatological glory in us every time we perform a good work. We, beloved, are God's dreams come true. Let us not forget that. Let us rejoice in that eschatological glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, so often we wander about life with our faces to the ground, looking for the smallest things in which we can take pleasure, trying to get pleasure out of the metaphorical penny that we might find on the ground, in our own pleasures, in our own dreams, when you have poured out your glory into our hearts, and we miss so much because we refuse to look at Christ. Help us to see our lives in the light of Christ's eschatological glory, that we would desire to glorify your name among the nations, that we would desire to do good works, not for our name's sake, but for your name's sake, that if we boast, we would boast in Christ alone and in his cross. Conform us into the image of Christ. Glorify yourself through us. Cause us to walk in obedience to your laws. We pray and plead for this in the name of our dear and precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.